Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. Hear now God's holy word. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. And that day the boundary shall be far extended. And that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous, wonderful word that you've so graciously given to us to teach us how we should live. Father, as we take a look at your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to focus completely on you. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you might take any distractions from our lives, from our minds. We ask that you'd help us to focus completely on your word. And fourth, Father, I ask for myself particularly that you would guard my mind and my mouth, and that I would only speak your truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man named Ron who was born directly after the Great Depression in a small town in Pennsylvania. When he was 4 years old, his mother decided that she wanted to leave the family, abandon the family, and move to Florida, where she might find a less stressful, easier life. So she left Ron and his 2-year-old sister Peggy all alone in the family apartment for several hours until their father got home from work. When Ron's father returned home, he was horrified to find that his 4-year-old and 2-year-old had been left all alone in an apartment. And then he was saddened to read the note that his wife had left him. Now, Ron's father was not a bad man. He worked 3 jobs, two during the week, and another and a third on the weekend to be able to provide for his family. But he just didn't see how it was possible for him to provide for his children as a single father. And so he left Peggy and Ron with their grandmother and grandfather until he got his affairs in order. Then the initial plan was that after a period of time, after he was able to get things in order, he would go and get Peggy and Ron and take them back. But it just never happened. Year after year, he became more and more embarrassed that he'd left his children. And every year, he got more and more embarrassed, and he just never went and got them and eventually moved away. Eventually, Ron and Peggy were adopted by their grandparents, and they took their grandparents' last name. They had very little contact with their father and essentially no contact with their mother. And though they always knew something was missing from their lives, they had the love of their grandparents, and that was enough. The grandparents raised them in the church. The children were raised according to the teaching of Scripture, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ at young ages. Now, many years later, when Ron was in his mid-50s, he got an unexpected phone call from his mother. She was in a Florida nursing home, and she was dying. She wanted to ask him for forgiveness for leaving him so many years earlier. She also asked if he might have it in his heart to come and visit her. Well, to her surprise, Ron did forgive her, and he actually ended up caring for her for the rest of her life. After she died, I think maybe 4 or 5 years later, Ron received another very unexpected phone call. His father had moved back to town, and he had a very terminal case of lung cancer, and he needed a ride to a doctor's appointment. So Ron went, he provided the ride, and he forgave his father for leaving him so many years earlier. And he ended up caring for his father in the last 3 months of his life. And then after his father died, Ron continued to care for his stepmother because she had no family of her own. Now, some of you might be wondering why or how I have such intimate details about Ron's life. Well, Ron is my grandpa. And I've seen him in his acts of forgiveness myself when I was a young child. My grandpa has been a great example of forgiveness in my life. I've seen him forgive the very people that have caused him so much pain. I've seen him forgive two people for sins that some might view as unforgivable. But when I think of the forgiveness that my grandpa has shown his parents, it always points me to Christ. It always points me to think about Christ and the forgiveness that he has for all those who trust in him. See, Christ forgives us for sins that we might view as seemingly insignificant. But he also forgives us for sins that others might view as unforgivable. And this is the context of what our passage is dealing with this morning. See, as we've seen throughout the book of Micah, we've seen the Israelites committing various heinous sins against God. They were murderers, idolaters, oppressors, lovers of injustice. They were guilty of committing sins that some might view as unforgivable. And yet, even in their sin and guilt, they find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And this is the theme of our text this morning. That if you come before the Lord in repentance, he will surely forgive you. If you come before the Lord in repentance, he will surely forgive you. Now, before Micah addresses the forgiveness that we see in Jesus Christ in the end of chapter 7, he first again addresses the sinfulness of Israel the last time. And this brings us to our first point this morning, the wickedness of Israel. So first we see Micah crying. Micah said, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no fig, or no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Now, what does this mean? What does figs have to do with anything? Well, figs or the grape harvest would have come around September. And in Micah's scenario, there's no clusters left. There's no figs left. But when we take a deeper look at this passage, we see that this is really symbolic. Micah isn't really talking about a harvest at all. He's referring to the number of faithful men and women in Israel. And like a harvest that has been completely picked entirely from the vine, when there's no fruit left, he's looking around and he's seeing that there are no righteous people left in Israel. Now, as Christians, we can maybe think and imagine what would it be like if we were in a land where there were no Christians? What it would feel like if we were all alone? We wouldn't have anyone that could be our closest confidants. We wouldn't have anyone that we could share our deepest troubles with. That's exactly what Micah's going through here. See, he's one of the few righteous men left in Israel. When he looks around, he can see the terrible wickedness that's all around him. And it fills him with loneliness and despair, and it causes him to weep. He says, "Woe is me." It brings him to tears because of the result of the sin around him. So in Micah's situation, he's all alone. There was no righteous person around him. He tells us that they all lie in wait for blood, and each one hunts another with a net. Now, there's really four things happening here. First, we see that they're all lying in wait. So there's no upright person left here in Israel. Second, we see that they lie in wait for blood. And so this means that their violence was intentional. Third, we see that this violence leads to death. It leads to the shedding of blood. And finally, we see that these acts are energetic. They're planned. They're premeditated murders. But then in verse 3, we see a passage that's a little challenging to translate in the Hebrew. A more literal translation than what we have in our Bible says, "About the evil, both hands do well." And so it's as if Micah is saying that the evil people around him, they're occupying both hands with doing this evil and injustice. They seek to carry out their evil in a successful way. In verse 4, we see that they're like a briar or a thorn bush, and they're upright. Their most upright is like a thorn hedge. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean that their most upright is a thorn hedge? Well, for those here that are avid hikers, like the Bucks, like Teo, or like Dave Gangadine, and many others, you know what it's like to walk into a thorn hedge. It's not a fun thing. And so Micah's pointing out that these type of bushes bring pain to those who run into them. And like the wickedness that's found in, it's like the wickedness that's found in Israel. See, the best that these people could bring, the most righteous thing that they could bring, is like a thorn bush. And it only brings pain. At the end of verse 4, we see reference to the day of your watchmen. This is simply referencing the day that Micah has been warning of, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in this particular passage, we see that in this day of punishment, there will be great confusion. Now, think about the confusion that we see when a great tragedy happens. Seattle had this experience many years ago when Mount St. Helens erupted. From what I've heard, it was total chaos. Nobody really knew what was happening or what was going on. This type of chaos was evident when the terrible mudslides happened a year or two ago. There was chaos. People were frantic. There was a great deal of confusion. And this is the type of chaos that the prophet is talking about. People are running about. They're screaming. They don't have any clue what's going on. Micah tells us that they could not put their trust in a neighbor. He says that the son treats the father with contempt. Then he goes on in these two verses and he gives examples of five relationships that can no longer be trusted in this time of devastation. First, we see that the relationships between neighbors can no longer be trusted. Then he goes on, he says the relationship between friends can no longer be trusted. But if you look at the Hebrew, it's specifically talking about close friendships. And so those friendships that you have that are the nearest and the dearest, in this situation, those friendships can no longer be trusted. We see the relationship between mothers and daughters, between mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law. And finally, we see the relationship between a spouse. The text refers to her who lies in your arms, but the Hebrew actually says, the one with whom you share a bed. And so this is referring to your spouse. That spousal relationship can no longer be trusted. But why is that the case in our text this morning? Why are these deeply personal relationships suffering? Well, during the type of chaos that's happening in our text, men and women were being forced to go against their nature. They're forced to only seek their own wisdom because the counsel of their closest friends could not be trusted. During the chaos that's taking place here, one needed to keep to themselves if they didn't want to face betrayal. As one commentator puts it, he said that for the case of the Israelites, he said that intimacy was no guarantee of fidelity. But in light of all of this terrible destruction, all of this deceit, all of this betrayal, Micah responds and says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." In light of such uncertainty, Micah speaks of great faith. Though the world is raging around him, though he is surrounded by evil, he looks to God with hope. His God will hear him. What a great example for all of us. A pastor mentioned in the prayer the great tragedy that happened this past week in Paris. When we hear of tragedies like that, it's often terrifying to think about what if something like that happened in America. Or if you have a family member that lives in Paris, that can be terrifying as well. See, there will be times in our lives when we see the nations rage around us. There will be times where we might even be persecuted for our faith in Christ. But what will our response be? How will we respond? Well, we should respond in the same way, but with the example that Micah gives us, by looking to the Lord with faith and trusting that God will preserve us. This brings us to our second point this morning. Triumph over the enemies of Israel. Now, in the next section of our text, we see in verses 8 through 13, very clearly the Lord preserving his faithful people, the remnant of God. In verses 8 through 13, we see a warning to the enemies of God's people. Micah tells them that they must not celebrate the destruction of God's people, for they themselves will be trampled. See, Micah is speaking on behalf of the believing remnant of Israel. He's telling their enemies not to rejoice if they fall, because they will rise again. But he tells the enemies not to rejoice when the people of God sit in darkness. What does this mean? What does it mean if the people of God are sitting in darkness? Well, darkness is often used as an analogy for disaster, and we see that throughout the book of Isaiah. So the prophet is telling the enemy nations that though the remnant may sit in disaster for a time, the Lord will be their light, and he will restore them. See, God is not just bringing forth light, but he himself will be the remnant's light in the midst of this great trouble. Now, in the contrast of this great disaster, we see the Lord's promise to restore his people. And when he restores his people, their enemies will look upon them and feel shame. See, because so many of them have cried out, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" We see this in Psalm 14, when the enemy nations cry out and ask, "Where is your God?" or say that there is no God. As Psalm 14 tells us, though they do not believe in God, and they taunt the remnant of Israel, God says that they are fools. And so when the Lord restores his people, the pagan nations will be made aware of their foolishness. They will feel foolish, they'll feel ashamed, and they will be destroyed as a punishment for the wickedness that they have displayed. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the truth that Israel's enemies will be destroyed. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is found in the promise that Christ will one day return again. And when he returns again, he will return in justice and wrath, and he will destroy all who practice evil. And brothers and sisters, I know that I said this last week, and I hate to be repetitive, but this is too important not to say again. This promise of Christ's return must push us to share the gospel with others. It must push us to share the gospel with our loved ones, with our neighbors, with our acquaintances that do not know Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is this. We cannot know another person's eternal state. That is to say that we cannot definitively say that our atheist neighbors are definitely going to hell because we don't know. We don't know what Christ might do in their life before they die. They could come to faith in a year, or they could have a deathbed conversion. But something that we can definitively say is that if our friends, if our loved ones, if our parents, if our children, if our siblings do not come to faith in Christ before they leave this earth, they will go to hell, where they spend eternity under God's justice and wrath. And this truth should utterly terrify us. It should push us all the more to share the gospel with those that do not know Christ. It should push us all the more to share the gospel so that our loved ones do not fall under that condemnation. So I ask myself, and I ask you all a similar question that I asked last week. Do we love those around us enough to share the gospel with them? Do we love those around us enough to share the gospel with them? Now, after the second coming of Christ, we will see future restoration. God will restore the earth to its former glory, the way that it would have been before the fall. Micah tells us that in this day, God will restore his people and protect them under his care. And he'll protect them within a wall or a boundary. And this is tied to the section in chapter 2, which refers to the one who breaks the gate. If you remember, Christ is the gate, and he breaks himself, he breaks the gate for us so that we might be saved. But once we enter through the gate, we find security and safety within his wall or boundary. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for gate isn't the typical word that's used for gate. It specifically speaks of the gate that you are, of the boundary that you might find around a vineyard or around a sheep's pen. And so in Micah's use of the Hebrew here, he's describing a shepherd keeping his flock safe. He describes the way that God cares for and protects us as people. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then he will keep you eternally safe under his care. And keeping to his promise, he will protect you from his and your enemies for all eternity. And this brings us to our third point this morning. Promises and encouragement to Israel. Verse 14 starts with Micah asking the Lord to shepherd his people, the flock of his inheritance. And it's definitely speaking about the remnant of God, the people of Israel, the remnant of Israel. But it also speaks of the Gentiles from Assyria or Egypt that might come to faith in Christ. See, the reality is that the church is no longer just limited to the Jews. The church is for anyone who professes faith in Christ. And so Micah is pointing out that the Lord will protect and sustain his people. And one commentator points out that we should connect the prayer in verse 14 to the messianic promise in chapter 5, verse 4. Some of you might remember in chapter 5, verse 4, we see this promise of the future king, this Messiah, that will be born from Bethlehem. Well, in chapter 7, verse 14, we see Micah praying that this future king, this king from Israel, this Messiah, he's asking God to send his Messiah without delay. He's asking God to send this Messiah and protect his people from their enemies. Verse 15 tells us that God will show his remnant wonderful things, just like he did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord's just not just providing and protecting his people. He's showing them wonderful and amazing things. Verse 16 and 17, we see the pagan nations, how the pagan nations will respond to Israel's restoration. They'll be ashamed that even with all their might, they could not trample the people of God. They'll clap their hands over their mouths because they'll be surprised by the providence of God. They'll cover their ears because they do not want to hear what God is going to do in Israel. Finally, they will fall on the ground and they will crawl like a serpent because they'll be utterly ashamed and utterly terrified. They'll see that God has restored his people and it will bring the enemy nations to their knees. But why is God doing all these marvelous things for his people? Even after his people had sinned against him in heinous ways, even after they had committed sins that some might view as unforgivable, why is he doing all these marvelous things for his people? Well, because the remnant of God has come before the Lord in repentance. He's been merciful to them by forgiving their sins. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that if any of us come before the Lord in repentance, he too will forgive us of our sins. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This brings us to our last point this morning. Salvation for Israel. Please look at verses 18 through 20 with me. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Friends, Micah ends chapter 7 by saying that there is no God like our God. He says, there is no God like Yahweh. He forgives our sins. He does not stay angry forever, because he delights in steadfast love. Micah explains that the Lord will have compassion on us. He'll have compassion on the remnant of Israel. He'll tread their iniquities underfoot. It's as if to say that he'll walk over top of their sin. He'll throw their sins into the sea, and he'll never remember them again. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord takes away the guilt of our sin, it can never, ever be brought up again to condemn us. He casts our sins into the sea. He doesn't put our sins onto a sandy beach where they can be found again. He casts them into the ocean, where they'll never, ever be seen again. We see Micah reminding us of the faithfulness that God extends to the remnant, this faithfulness that God has extended to us as well. If you're in Jesus Christ, then you too are part of God's remnant. You're a child of the King. Promises that Micah reminds us of here have been given long before the prophet Micah was born. Micah reminds us that God is faithful because we are his people, and he has promised to show us faithfulness. Have you ever been completely overwhelmed by the love, grace, mercy, and power of God? This is exactly how the prophet Micah is feeling here. He's completely overwhelmed. When he looks back and sees the way that the people of Israel and the way that they had sinned against him, he's utterly astounded at the mercy, the grace, the love, and the forgiveness that God extends to them. He thinks back and he remembers the horrible things that they've done. He remembers in chapter 6 the way that they had, in a way, spit in God's face. And he thinks that God had every right then and there to burn them up where they stood. But he didn't. He extended grace to them. He extends the same grace to us. And we're no better than the people of Israel. We've committed many of the same sins that they have. If God chose to condemn any one of us to hell, it would be completely just. But he hasn't. He sent his son to die for our sins so that we could be saved. He sent his son to live a perfect life and die as the propitiation of our sin. This morning we are celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Christ instituted this sacrament on the night before he was betrayed. Christ instituted this sacrament in remembrance of the great sacrifice that he made for us, the sacrifice of himself, the sacrifice of blood, the sacrifice of himself so that we could be saved and spend eternity united to him. Friends, God has offered us this salvation. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's offered us the salvation that we do not deserve. He's loved us. He's cared for us. He's promised that he will protect us for all eternity under his care. God has extended an amazing grace to us. He's given us every reason to say, amazing grace that saved a sinner like me. Brothers and sisters, as the months and years go on, you'll likely forget a lot of this sermon this morning. I don't expect you to remember everything that I've said. But if there's one thing that I want you to take from this and really cling to and remember, I want you to remember Christ's promise that if you come before the Lord in repentance, He will surely forgive you. If you come before the Lord in repentance, He will surely forgive you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Micah. We thank You for the way that You've spoken through Your word to us. Father, we thank You for what You've taught us about Yourself and about ourselves as we study this book. And Lord, we ask that You would especially help us to remember Your promise that if we confess our sins to You, You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But also, Father, we ask that You'd give us evangelistic spirits. We ask that You might help us through any anxieties that we might feel in sharing the gospel. Father, we ask that You might push us more and more to share the gospel with those around us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 22C. Psalm 22C. Let's stand and sing Psalm 22C together.
Come, be not far.